the debate that's going on. You know, I'm involved with a ministry called Associates for Biblical Research. It is an originalist archaeological arm. People on the board of this organization have a high view of Scripture. We believe that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We believe that this book records without error the events of our history. And we sponsor a number of digs around the world. There's only a couple of Bible archaeology societies like that in the world. And because we don't have a museum, we just want the rights of research. We have a very good relationship with many of the governments in the Middle East. We've never taken one artifact out of their country. And outfits like the British Museum and the American Museum of Natural History, they can't quite make the same claim. So they have a little more difficult time in getting approval to go do digs and sponsor digs. We ask for it, and we almost always get it. And we are in some strange countries. We've sponsored digs in, not so strange countries, but countries like Egypt, certainly Israel. We've been in Turkey. We've been in Syria. So the Lord has blessed this outfit, and their website, by the way, is Bible Archaeology. Just Bible Archaeology. And one of the things that's really caught our interest as of late, if you can take in your Bibles, and we'll just do this as a quick way of whetting your appetite for this, go to 2 Kings chapter 19. Is the search for Noah's Ark. And we think the answer to where the Ark is actually is found in 2 Kings, believe it or not. You wouldn't think there's a reference to Noah's Ark in 2 Kings, and there's not, but there's a reference to Ararat in 2 Kings. And just to set this up, let's look at 2 Kings 19, and we talked a little bit about verse 35 last night as part of the conference, but for connection's sake, 2 Kings 19:35, and it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were corpses all dead. So in context, this is the Assyrian army laying siege to Jerusalem. We think that took place about 701 B.C. The Assyrians get bushwhacked by an angel of the Lord. So Sennacherib departs from his siege of Jerusalem. By the way, that story is alluded to in this thing called Sennacherib's prison. It's an black obelisk where the life of Sennacherib was recounted by the Assyrians. They don't directly say that he lost his army, but they certainly speak to the fact that he was laying siege to Jerusalem. Anyway, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in verse 36, departs and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Nineveh is very interesting in modern U.S. history. Nineveh is where the city of Mosul is, where the U.S. Marine Corps was fighting back in 2005. Mosul sits atop the ruins of Nineveh. It's about 60 miles from the Turkish-Iraqi border. So Sennacherib comes back. He's lost his army, and the Assyrian people are not exactly thrilled with him. And his sons are certainly not thrilled with him. Verse 37, now it came to pass, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Some of your Bibles may say Arminius Ararat. So the term that's underneath there, Aramaic, or the Hebrew is Urartu, means the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Now, there's a couple things you need to know about the Assyrians. The Assyrians thoroughly believed in the story of Noah's Ark. They thoroughly believed that the world was wiped out by a global flood and that God saved humanity through a man and his wife and his sons and their wives. The Assyrians went so far, and we know this from reliefs that we found in Nineveh, that they claimed to have located Noah's Ark. Archaeologists, Bible archaeologists, think they did. And one of the reasons for that is because in verse 37 it says that he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god. Nisroch isn't a god like we think of Baal and Chemosh and Ashtaroth. Nisroch is an Aramaic word that means boat's plank. He was worshiping, we believe, a piece of Noah's Ark. And what seems to imply that in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the author of 2 Kings, we think what seems to validate that is the fact that the next place these two sons go, Adrammelech and Sharezer, is into the land of Ararat. Well, several years back, there was a relief. By a relief, I mean a carving into the side of a mountain that was found where it says the Assyrian army caught up with Adrammelech and Sharezer at, now causes the name that the that's used there is a name called Cutie Dog, but it's their version of the word Ararat. And sure enough, on top of this thing is a wood field. Anyway, in 2 weeks there's an archaeological symposium that's going to be held by the Turkish government, and so far all the tests are promising that this may be it. Now, you're not looking at a boat here. What you're looking at is a debris field that's left. I imagine Noah and his family cannibalized the ark in those initial months and years following the worldwide flood. But there is what we think is a keel and the ribs coming off of that. So we'll test it. And by the way, you know what archaeologists are desperate to find out? Nobody knows what gopher wood is. Is it a cypress tree? Is it an oak tree? We're not really sure. So we're really interested in that. And nobody really understands what metallurgy was like before the worldwide flood. So lots of things will be of interest to archaeologists when they get in. And right now the Turkish government, which for some reason is supporting this thing, figure we're going to attack Syria the day before this dig starts, and then that'll be the end of the thing. But anyway, you want to keep in prayer about that. Something always happens in these things. But archaeology, more evidence to show that your Bible is reliable. Your Bible is a historical book. And I think as we draw closer to the time of the end, Lord is going to allow more and more things to be discovered. I was talking to Andy on Friday night. We're pretty sure now that we know where the shipwreck was. You know, Paul's shipwreck off of Malta in Acts 27. We now think we've located the keel of that boat. And just in case you say, how could it possibly be that a wooden keel for a boat would last 2,000 years? Very possible. It's an Alexandrian grain ship that's treated with exceptional type of pitching. We still find keels from first century Alexandrian grain ships in the Mediterranean. You find one that's off the coast of Malta, so subject for another time, but anyway, we're finding all sorts of stuff in the past few years that, again, show that your Bible is reliable. So, anyway, let's go to the Song of Solomon. We'll focus our message on an interesting text in chapter 5 of the Song of Solomon. And while you're flipping there, let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Scripture, the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We thank You, Father, that it is the key in our being steadfast. It is the key, Father, for us having that close walk with You. Help us to be people of the book, Father. And now today, as we look at this wonderful love story between Solomon and his Shulamite bride, that we might have a real appreciation for the wonderful lessons that come out of this in speaking to Christ's love for us, the church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Solomon is an interesting character in the Bible. He's a bit of a mess. You know, in some ways, he's a lot like Israel. He starts off with this tremendous, auspicious beginning. You know, I mean, the Lord is doing mighty things through Solomon initially. You know, he's impressed when the Lord asks Solomon, what do you want me to do for you? And Solomon asks for wisdom so that he could better rule his people. God was pleased with that answer. And he seems to start off with this tremendous beginning. Much like the children of Israel, they start off this tremendous beginning. They're brought out of Egypt with these tremendous miracles. And it's the parting of the Red Sea. And then God does this mighty work through them, and then a couple months later they're worshiping a golden calf, right? Really, the history of Israel is a tragic one of constantly God bringing them back and them constantly falling into sin. And Solomon's kind of the same way. He starts off with this great beginning, and then he lets his life devolve. And yet this man is the wisest man who's ever lived, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the wisest man who's ever lived. We know from 1 Kings 4 that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs and 1,005 songs. We're still finding stuff in the book of Ecclesiastes to this day that speaks to scientific things we didn't quite understand. Solomon is laying out the meteorological cycle 2,700 years before French and Scottish scientists figured it out. I mean, the guy is brilliant, as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. You know, he's used mightily, and he writes some of the most precious thoughts in Scripture. You read in Proverbs and the Song of Solomon and Ecclesiastes. And yet this same man has 700 wives and 300 concubines by the end of his life. The same man, even while he's writing the Song of Solomon, we know this from chapter 6, verse 8, has 60 wives and 80 concubines. Completely turns his back on the Lord at several key points. In fact, he's so given over to building over political alliances, he actually builds a temple to Baal across from the temple of the Lord God. So what a interesting and sad character. And yet we know by the end of his life, with good reason to believe, based off of some of the things we see in the Scripture, that he turned it around, or turned himself back over to the Lord. And of course we know the nation of Israel ultimately is going to be restored. For the purpose of our message today, though, we want to look at this story, which Bible commentators down through the years have said, this is the one romantic love he really had. There was one girl, of all the women that he had had in his life, there was one that he seemed to truly be in love with, and that's this Shulamite girl that he writes this song about. Oh, if it could have been his only wife. But instead, he doesn't do that. But anyway, Bible commentators have said, in this, as you look at the Song of Solomon, there at least is a picture, putting aside all the other stuff that's associated with the mess that is Solomon's life, at least there's a picture in this book of Jesus Christ's love for the church, at least in this book. At least this is taken in the context of this story. And really, as you read this story, there's some wonderful analogous things between what Solomon and how he feels towards this young lady and her response to him, and a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ's relationship with the church. And that's what I want to focus on for now. So let's read, for the purpose of our study this morning, Song of Solomon, chapter 5. By the way, just so you know, in context, he and the Shulamite girl have been married in chapter 3, and in chapter 4 they've come to know each other, so here we are in chapter 5. And often what is the case, because Solomon has many wives, they live in different places from him. So keep that in the back of your mind as we read verse 1 of chapter 5. I've come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I've gathered my myrrh with my spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So here's Solomon beginning to think of his lovely wife, lovely Shulamite wife, and he wants to eat honeycomb with his honey. Take that two ways, right? He wants to be with his honey, the love of his life. Anyway, he goes to visit his wife. Watch this. This is a powerful chapter. Verse 2. He comes and he approaches his wife, who again is staying in a different place. I sleep, but my heart is awake. This is now her speaking. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. Clearly, Solomon has come to visit her. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. So Solomon has perfumed himself up to come visit her. And he knocks at her door. Now look at her response. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? She hesitates. She's like, I've gotten all ready for bed. Cleaned my feet up. I got myself in the bed. And here he comes knocking. I'm already going to sleep. And she hesitates. She doesn't immediately respond to him. Verse 4, my beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. So when she hears him at the door, she starts to think, I should really get up and go greet him. Verse 5, I arose to open for my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh. She's sensing that his presence was right there. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. This is the lesson I want you to leave you with. We talked about this yesterday morning. You cannot take your relationship with the Lord for granted. she hesitated when he came a-calling. You cannot do that. Remember the lesson we learned yesterday about Lord Jesus Christ when he was with his mother Mary and Joseph. And they had gotten so used, this is at the when Jesus was at the age of 12, they had gotten so used to his presence, gotten so used to him, that it took them a whole day to realize that he was gone. Whole day. Meanwhile, remember what we said yesterday? While that's going on, the most learned men in the world are hanging on his every word. And yet the people who knew him best took him for granted. They supposed about him is what the scripture says. By the way, I think there's a reason that the Bible tells us one story about the Lord when he was 12. And it's one of the most sophisticated Bible prophecies that you'll find. Now, I jump when I preach. So put your finger in Song of Solomon and go over to Genesis. Genesis 49. You know what? Jacob is on his deathbed. He calls each of his sons before him and gives them benedictions and, frankly, maledictions. He talks about what's going to befall each of the tribes, each of the descendants of his sons in the future over the coming generations. And the most profound one in the whole chapter is clearly has to do with Judah. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son. You have gone up. He bows down. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter that shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people. And Jewish rabbis down through the years have said there's something about that verse 10. That's a messianic promise. Shiloh, it's an allusion to the Messiah. The Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And what's more, not only is it telling us this sophisticated prophecy that the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah, but it tells us when he's going to come. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. The way the Jewish rabbinical mind works, well, that means once he comes, the scepter will depart and the lawgiver will be removed. Scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. Now, we don't know what scepters mean in our culture. Maybe if you studied the Middle Ages and how scepters worked in kingdoms in Europe. We know from the Book of Esther, and we know from archaeology, and we know from understanding of what the scepter is. A scepter is what a king would use as he adjudicated capital cases. Let me say that in English. A scepter is the staff of the king. If a person was brought, a criminal was brought before them in a trial, and their life was on the line, depending upon what the king did with their scepter would determine whether or not the accused would live or die. If the king dipped his scepter, his staff, towards the accused, they'd live. If he dipped it away, they wouldn't live. By the way, there's an allusion to this in the Book of Esther. When Esther comes a-calling on Ahasuerus, what he does with the scepter determines whether or not she's going to live or die. If you remember in the context of that story. What the Jews took this to mean is that they would retain the right of capital punishment over their citizenry until Messiah was on the scene. And once Messiah came, it would go. You know that we know from, again, archaeological evidence that the entire time the Israelites were in Egypt, they had the right to commit capital punishment over their own citizens. We know the entire time that they were in Babylon, they still retained the right to commit capital punishment over their citizens. Their whole history, they had the right to commit capital punishment over their citizens. Guess when they lose it? Roman governor by the name of Caponus, in 7 to 8 A.D., is so fed up with the corruption and the infighting of the Jewish leadership in the Sanhedrin that for the first time in Israel history, he makes it against the law for the Israelites, for Judah, for the Jewish people to commit capital punishment over their citizens. Now, this is wild. Babylonian Talmud being written roughly at the same time, They write these commentaries saying God broke his promise to us. Messiah is not on the scene. The scepter has departed from us, and Messiah is not on the scene. But what did they not know in 8 AD, 7 AD? There's a little carpenter's boy running around. A little carpenter's boy running around. I honestly think the reason the Lord makes this one public appearance when he's about 12 years of age, you all know the Lord wasn't born in year zero, right? He's born about 4 or 5 BC. About 12 years of age would be about 7 or 8 AD, the very time when the Romans are removing capital punishment from the Jewish citizenry. Amazing. Sophisticated Bible prophecy. Anyway, go back to the Song of Solomon. It was an enormous bunny trail. You do not want to take your walk with the Lord for granted. She took Solomon for granted. I don't want to be bothered. She hesitated. It's going to set up the rest of chapter 5. There's a principle that shows up in the Scripture, and it's a tough principle, but it's always easier to lose that close fellowship with the Lord than it is to get it back. And I said this yesterday. We're not talking about your standing if you're a believer. What I'm talking about is your close fellowship with Him. Nothing can change your standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, before God, if you put your trust in Jesus Christ. You're saved and you're saved. But what you can lose is the closeness of fellowship with Jesus. Nothing was going to change the fact that she was still his wife. But she lost the opportunity to be with him in that closeness of fellowship. So what did she begin to do? Verse 6. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. What happens in the rest of this chapter? She starts to search for him. And she's tenacious. So she starts to head out. She puts her clothes on. She starts to head out in the city of Jerusalem. Now look what happens in verse 7. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me, the keepers of the walls. Took my veil away from me. Now verse 7 is a tough verse. You understand who these watchmen of the city are? They're the guards of the city. They're the police of the day. They're probably a military police of the day, who's to protect Jerusalem. Now, don't you think one of their responsibilities would be to protect the royal family? Of course, right? They're supposed to protect her. Now, I don't think they have any idea as to who she is. She's a young lady. I'm trying to figure out what in the world she's doing out in the middle of the night. And they're rough on her. Knock her down. They rip her veil off, which is something highly offensive in that culture. Now, I think they mistook her for being something else. By the way, there's a lesson in this. The very people who were supposed to be protecting her and taking care of her are the worst ones to her. And sometimes in the life of the local fellowship, you know, we're supposed to be protecting each other, right? We're supposed to be upholding each other. We can say some really cutting things. We must be circumspect in the way we treat each other. We must be giving attention to it and be kind to one another. Their job was to protect her. Now, this lady is a fine lady. Do you know that she is the queen of Israel? You never read of her in the Song of Solomon ever taking revenge on these soldiers. Could she have? Think she could have said a word to her husband? By the way, the two guards on the north wall, they're pretty rough with me last night. What do you think Solomon would have done? Certainly could have been a bad way for these, but you never read of her doing that. She's just consumed with finding her beloved. Verse 8. So the next group of people she comes across, I charge you in the middle of the night, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick. I don't know who these daughters of Jerusalem are that are out in the middle of the night. Lots of speculation as to who they might be. You might be able to conjecture who they might be. But there are these women who are out in the middle of the night that she comes across and she tries to get them to help her find her beloved. She's enlisting them. Say, you got to help me find my beloved. I'm so desperate to find it. Look what they say to her. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? They ask her, why is your beloved better than anyone else? And by the way, in this lost and dying world that we live in, they have the right to say to us, why is your beloved better than any other? They have the right to say to us, why is Jesus Christ the only way, truth, and life? Why is he better than Muhammad? Why is he better than Buddha? They have the right to say that. 1 Peter 3 commands us. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 says, be ready to give a defense and a reason for the hope that is within you. The Scripture never asks people to throw their brains out. Never asks people to throw their brains out. Thomas wanted evidence that Christ had rose from the grave, and the Lord gave it to him. You see that in Scripture. When people want evidence and they want to know the truth, God gets it to them. People have the right to say to us, tell me why the Lord Jesus Christ is better than anybody else. Tell me why he's the only way. And you know what? You better be able to answer that. You better be able to explain why it is that Jesus Christ is the only way to be saved. And you know what? They ask her, why is your beloved so wonderful? Why is he so much better than anybody else? And look at her response. My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, like banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory, inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on the bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Not exactly the way I would describe somebody. I once saw an artist rendition of this depiction of it. It's kind of a funny looking thing. Really? What she says to these women in describing her beloved, they're so impressed. Look at how they respond. Where's your beloved gone? O fairest among women, where's your beloved turned aside that we may seek him with you? She's done such a good job in explaining her beloved to these gals in the middle of the night. They want to go find him too. He's so nice. Now, how would you describe the Lord Jesus Christ? I was the guy who, the officiant, what do they call the person who marries two people? That didn't come out right. What do you call a person, polygamist, right? No, what do you call a person who officiant, you know, the officiant, is that the word? Yeah, let's call it officiant. That sounds better than... I was performing the wedding ceremony for Scott Duncan and Andrea Nicholson. Anybody know Andrea Nicholson or Scott Duncan? Okay. I was performing the wedding ceremony 3 years back. And that night afterwards, they had the reception. And at some point, I got in a conversation with Andrea. And I don't know how the conversation went there. I guess because it happened to be their wedding day. She started to describe Scott to me. And I got to tell you, it was one of the most wonderful things to listen to a new bride describe her husband, her new groom. And it was filled with puppy love, but something deeper than puppy love. And I was so impressed with the joy and affection she had for him and this deep-seated love, real genuine love she had for Scott as she described him to me. About an hour and a half later, I was sitting with George and Nancy Duncan, Scott Duncan's parents. They've been married 30 years. And somehow the conversation, George went up and was talking to somebody else, and I'm sitting alone with Nancy Duncan, Scott's mother. And somehow the same conversation came up, except this time she was describing George to me. Now, do you think the description of a woman who's been married for 30 years is going to be a little bit different than the description of the husband given by a woman who's been married for 3 hours? You better believe it. I mean, this description was deep. It was a deep-seated, heartfelt, romantic longing. This description was filled with joy and love, but this description, there's no comparison. Nor could there be, right? She's just been married for a few hours. What's my point here? Both great descriptions. What's my point here? I've known the Lord since I was 11. That makes me 34 years in the faith. Some of you can probably double that in this room. Maybe. I don't know how long a few of you have been saved. Some of you may have been saved for months. But I got to tell you this. My description of the Lord Jesus Christ better be far more elaborate and involved and wonderful than somebody who's just been saved for a few years. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and are you spending time with Him as one who has a romantic love with the God of the universe? You better, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ and have known Him for a period of time, you must be growing in your faith. You must be growing in your knowledge of Him. She did such a good job of describing her beloved that the world around her begins to seek after Him, and we ought to be able to do the same. We ought to be able to come into contact with folks today. We describe, what were we doing this morning? We ought to be able to say, I met with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and portray Him in such a way that the people in this lost and dying world would say, I want to know where He's gone. Where is He? I want to know this one too. Where is your beloved gone, O fairest among women? Where has your beloved turned aside that we may seek Him with you? Where do you find the beloved? You find Him where you always find Him, where you last left Him, and with His flock. My beloved has gone to his garden. She finds him. To the beds of spices. To feed his flock in the gardens. And to gather lilies. I am my beloved's. And my beloved is mine. He feeds his flock among the lilies. You know, it's funny. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 16. The last time they were together was in the garden. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. She finds him where she last left him. If you've lost that closeness of fellowship with the Lord, the way to get it back is go to where you last had it. Where you last, you always find the Lord among his flock. You know, in a sense, the focus of this chapter is a I've taken liberties with it. But you understand the context here. She's pursuing him. Who's really doing the pursuing in this relationship? Is us pursuing him? Of course. But who's really the one doing the pursuing? Tell the story. I lived down in Yonkers, New York. And there's a big mall that up in Yonkers called the Westchester. A few of you in the room might have heard of it. It's a gigantic mall. It's one of those malls that you go in and you can tell that may not, you know, they've got the stores where you buy ties for like $400, and I don't buy ties for $400, but I guess enough people do that they keep these places open. But it's one of those real fancy malls. You know, it's got the Neiman Marcuses and all these other things. Nothing against Neiman Marcus. Anyway, it's real, one of those real ritzy, glitzy malls. And when they first opened it up, I remember I was reading this story in the Herald Statesman at the time. Fascinating story. First opened it up, there's still a whole bunch of construction going on. First weekend it was opened, there's a parking lot that runs out onto the Cross Westchester Expressway. And this woman gets in her car, and she jumps in the front of this little, I forget what the type of vehicle it was, but it was a little small car. And she jumps in the front of it. And just as she gets into her car, she starts hearing all these horns blowing. This horn blowing. So she pulls her car out, and she goes up. And at the time, they didn't have tick, you know, gates. Now you have to pay to get in and out of the thing. She just pulls right up to the light in the parking lot as she heads out of this giant mall. Wouldn't you know it, this dump truck in the parking lot comes racing up behind her and blowing his horn and screaming things at her. He's yelling stuff out of the car. And she's stuck at a red light. And she's trying to think, what in the world did I do that caused this guy to get so mad at me? So she sees the guy opens his door and starts to step out of the dump truck. So she thinks, I'm not going to deal with this. So she floors it and goes through the red light. Do you know the dump truck? The guy gets back in the dump truck and chases after. So now she's jumping onto the Cross Westchester Expressway. And here's this dump truck, this white dump truck, comes following her. So she's flying across the Cross Westchester Expressway, heading towards the New York State Thruway. She's going to come to Yonkers. She gets to the point where she can go from the Cross Westchester Expressway onto a parkway. Now, those dump trucks are supposed to go on the parkway. Trucks are not supposed to be on the parkway. So she figures, once I get to the parkway, he's surely not going to follow me there. So she jumps onto the parkway, the exit going off to the parkway, and what do you think the guy does? On the dump truck, he chases her down the ramp onto the Sawmill Parkway. So now she's like, there's a stop sign when you get off there. She's like, I'm blown through the stop sign. This guy's crazy. So she goes to the stop sign and gets on the Sawmill Parkway. Here comes this souped-up dump truck chasing her on the parkway. So she pulls her phone out. She starts pressing the thing, trying to get her husband. Starts telling him, this crazy guy chasing me on the parkway. I don't know what I did in the garage that made him so angry. So he goes, well, I'll tell you what, fly, speed like crazy. Maybe there'll be a county police officer to pull you over. Make your way home, and I'll call the Yonkers police. So she's flying down the Sawmill Parkway. Now, the Sawmill Parkway's got lights on it. Believe it or not, certain spots. So she's flying down the highway. The dump truck is chasing after her. She comes up, and there's a red light. She blows through the red light, goes on the side lane, where you're the emergency lane. She blows through that. What do you think he does? He goes on the side lane, too, blows through the light. Cars are stopping, and she's being chased by this truck. She lives down off of Nepperhan Avenue on Executive Boulevard exit. She gets down there. She flies off the exit, and the dump truck flies off the exit pursuing her, and she's thinking, what in the world did I do to this guy that would make him so angry that he's going to chase me all the way home? She gets off the Executive Boulevard exit, drives on Nepperhan, makes a right on Nepperhan, and pulls into one of the houses along there, jumps out of her car, runs into the house, and just as she pulls into the driveway, half the Yonkers Police Department is pulling into the driveway too. Or pulling in front of the house. Dump truck comes screaming up right behind her. Comes to a screeching halt. Yonkers Police pull their guns out. They go up to the driver of this dump truck. They say, get out of the car. And he says, it's not me. Look in her back seat. So the Yonkers Police officers go to the back seat of the car. And they look in, and sure enough, there's a guy with a knife. Right before she'd gotten in the car, some guy had gotten in the car too, and the dump truck driver saw this. And they arrest the guy with the knife. Now, why am I telling you this story? The world is like the woman driving in the car. The world is fleeing from the one who's trying to save them. And they're doing anything to flee him. And the whole while, he's there saying, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I said this last time, I'll say it again. I don't know most of you. I have this fear. The people who organize this conference have this fear that some of you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Pull the car over. Pull the car over and let Him save you. I also have other news for you. If you don't let Him save you, you will go to a lost eternity. You must put your trust in Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You must believe that He died on the cross in your stead and that He paid the full price that your sins merit. Your sins merit you going to hell. That's why Jesus Christ had to come into this world, become one of us so He could represent us, go to the cross, suffer the wrath that we deserve. If you don't believe that, you will go to a lost eternity. If you don't put your trust in Jesus Christ, you will go to a lost eternity, and my words are going to be ringing in your ears for a billion years. Put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you haven't done so. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for Song of Solomon. We thank You, Father, that we have a bridegroom who is faithful, has never been faithless to us, has never been unfaithful. We thank You, Father, that You provided us with a Savior who is pursuing hard after us. For the Christian here, Father, I pray that we would be growing every day in our ability to describe what a wonderful Savior we have in your Son. And Father, for the unsaved that may be sitting here, just pray, Father, that they would not leave this conference without putting the trust in your Son. Impress upon them, Father, their need to be saved. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Okay, in a few minutes, we're going to go downstairs. Let's just first give thanks for the food, and then we're going to go downstairs. Just like last night, we're going to go down the back way, not the side way, but down the back, around the corner, through the lines, and then sit where the people ask you to, close to each other. Make sure that you don't leave any seats open, because we've got lots of people. It's probably going to be full capacity, so be sure that you're sitting close to one another, like with no open spaces, and then follow whoever the host